My friends, in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 1, we find these very beautiful words. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. There are several significant Bible truths that are expressed in this one verse, and the first one we want to notice is this. It says, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. We have mentioned many times over the years on the Gospel of Grace broadcast that it is very interesting to begin at John's Gospel in chapter 2 in the very opening part of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And there we find the Lord making mention of this hour. Jesus will continue to mention this hour all throughout his personal ministry. He even said to his mother, the Virgin Mary, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." He will refer to this hour from time to time all during the 3.5 years of his personal ministry. This hour is finally climaxed or finally revealed for us in language that we cannot misunderstand in John's Gospel chapter 17 when he prays that remarkable prayer that is one of the most beautiful sections of the Bible. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The hour of salvation for the family of God. The hour of redemption, the hour of atonement, the hour that the Lord would lay down his life for his sheep, that hour which had been appointed in the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world, now has arrived. Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." So, my friends, we could take much time tracing that hour all through the 3.5 years of the personal ministry of Jesus Christ. That hour is mentioned several times in the Gospel of John. So it says, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. I want to emphasize again, and I consider it to be very important, that the Lord's death on the cross, that his leaving this world, is plainly described here as a departure. That is very important because the word depart means to leave one place and to be taken somewhere else or to go somewhere else. It does not mean to disappear, to dissolve, to disintegrate, to cease to exist, to just vaporize or waste away into nothing. We clearly understand that word to mean that when our loved ones leave us, say after a family reunion or after a holiday trip or a birthday get-together, and they depart, we simply recognize that they're leaving one place and going somewhere else. So the Lord describes his leaving this world as a departure. And we also find where the death of the child of God is described as a departure. The Apostle Paul will tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, in language which has comforted God's people many, many times when they had to give up their loved ones in death. He will say, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Notice him also in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, refer to his death as a departure, when he will say, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And then go on to say that I am in a strait betwixt two, that it is it's more needful for you that I remain, but he says it's far better for me to depart and to be with Christ. So we see that not only is the Lord's leaving this world described as a departure, but the Bible also describes the death of the child of God as a departure. And we find in the Scriptures that the children of Israel being taken out of Egypt and brought over into the land of Canaan, that it is described as a departing, that Joseph, when he saw the departing of the children of Israel, saw it by prophecy, saw it by God's revelation that he gave commandment concerning his bones. So, my friends, this word departure is a very important and significant word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Let us notice that the text says that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. The expression, this world, is quite often used in the Scripture in contrast to that world. The expression, that world, is used to describe heaven. And we notice in the 20th chapter of Luke's Gospel that after the Lord had answered the Pharisees, then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which denied that there is any resurrection. Notice that these people do not believe in the resurrection. So they asked the Lord a question which in their minds is a trap question. It's a loaded question. It's a question that they think will pose him a great deal of difficulty. So they refer back to something that God had given them under Moses' law, because in that day it was a disgrace for a man's name to die out in Israel. And before the Messiah came into the world, there was a hope that perhaps the Messiah would come in my family line, especially before it was revealed that he would come of a particular tribe. But God gave them a provision in their law that if a man took a wife and died and he was left childless, that his brother could take his wife and that the child that was born to her would carry on the dead brother's name. This was done in order to preserve the man's lineage. And after all, we're dealing with the people that were looking forward to the Messiah coming into the world. So they pose him a riddle. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and so likewise the third. And they go on down the line, and they say, likewise all seven did this, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. As they pose this situation, I repeat for the third time, that these people did not believe in the resurrection. They're trying to set a trap. This is supposed to be a loaded question, but listen to the answer of the Son of God. Their question is, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry, and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Then he goes on to affirm that the Bible does teach the resurrection of the dead. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he's not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. But notice that Jesus contrasted this world, wherein people marry, wherein people are given in marriage, and they also die, to another world. The children of this world marry, but he says, then he speaks of that world, and assures us in that world that there is no marriage, there is no giving in marriage, and in that world there is no death, neither can they die anymore, for they're equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Notice that heaven is referred to as a world. I have said to God's people many times that the Bible never describes heaven as a cloud land. It never describes it as some kind of a hallucination, or some kind of a mist, or some kind of a vapor. Heaven is not a cloud land. Heaven is described in the Bible as a country. In Hebrews chapter 11, you find where God's people are said to be in this world, strangers and pilgrims and sojourners. And it is said of them that they which have confessed these things, that they say that they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11 that heaven is described as a country. Now in chapter 10, verse 34, the Apostle Paul will use the word substance with reference to heaven. He tells these people that they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, and that they had compassion on him in his bonds, the bonds that he had suffered for the gospel's sake. And he says, "For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Notice that he uses this word substance to describe what we have in heaven. So we also notice that Solomon, in the prayer that he prayed at the dedication of the temple, that Solomon refers to heaven as a dwelling place. As we begin to put some of these things together and find that the Bible description of heaven is that of a country wherein God's people have a better and an enduring substance, and if you have a substance there, then it's substantial. Heaven is substantial. It's real. And then Solomon describing it as a dwelling place, and now the Lord Jesus Christ describes it as a world. He describes it as that world in contrast to this world in which we're living now. Now notice that the Apostle Paul will contrast a place that he refers to as this world, but also with another world. But one of the important things to notice is that these inspired Bible writers are referring to that place as a world. We go to Ephesians chapter 1 and begin at verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Notice that the Apostle Paul contrasts this world and with a world which is to come, but also in that which is to come. So, my friend, in this world there is pain. In that world there is no pain. In this world there is sickness. In that world there is no sickness. In this world there is death. In that world, he plainly tells us, there is no death. There's no sorrow. There's none of the things that God's people suffer and endure in this world. So we notice, back to the Apostle John, that he uses the expression that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now it says he should depart unto the Father, which raises a very important question. We find so many places in the Bible which speak of Jesus in forms of movement. They speak of him coming. He speak of him going. This passage speaks of him departing unto the Father. And we find such places as John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 13, where Jesus says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." These passages and many more speak of Jesus as coming and going. And we want to add another beautiful expression that he used when he says that in John chapter 16, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." These passages and many more speak of him coming and going, speak of him in various stages of movement. Yet we find that the Bible says he is omnipresent. The Bible teaches us that God is present everywhere, that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the entire earth. And David spoke of the omnipresence of the Lord in the 139th Psalm, when he raised the question, "Whither should I go from thy presence? Whither could I flee from your presence? Where could I escape from the Lord?" He says, "If he took the wings of the morning and went to the uttermost parts of the sea, that God is there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. In the depths of the sea or the remotest parts of outer space, God is there, because God is omnipresent." So we might ask the question, how can one who is everywhere go anywhere? Have you ever thought about that question? The Bible speaks of God as being everywhere, yet it speaks of him as coming. It speaks of him as going. It speaks of the Lord as departing unto the Father. So we might well ask the question, how can someone who is everywhere go anywhere? The rest of us go places all the time. We are all on the go quite a bit. But the reason that we can go somewhere is because we're not everywhere. How can someone who is everywhere go anywhere? Well, my friends, there was a time about 2,000 years ago that the Lord of glory, who is everywhere, but came into our world of view. He was born at Bethlehem and was manifested, came over into our world of view. He lived about 33 and a half years in our world of view, and there came a time in Acts 1:11 that he ascended back to heaven and left our world of view. And according to the teachings of the Bible, there's coming another time when he will come back with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and he will come once again into our world of view. But do you recognize that there are many things that are out here in our world of view that our eyes cannot see? I used to stand before congregations from time to time and would hold my hands, say, about 3 feet apart and ask the question to your eyes, what is in this space between my hands? And some folk would say there is nothing. But actually, if you had the proper receiving set in that space between my hands, as I held them maybe 3 feet apart, in that empty space, there were black and white and color television pictures. There were all kinds of radio signals where you could hear sports and broadcasts such as this one, shortwave signals. That apparently empty space was filled with all kinds of sounds and pictures, but you did not have the receiving set to be aware that they were out there. There are many things round about us that we cannot see because we're not in contact with them. They're not in our world of view. They're there. And many times we go into a gospel service and we pray that the Lord will be there. We pray for the presence of the Lord. But my friends, the Lord is always there. Sometimes he's there to judge. Sometimes he's there to sit in judgment of our efforts. And sometimes he's there to own and bless. And there are times in our individual lives that we feel that the Lord is clean gone forever, that he's forsaken us. But the Lord is always there. But he's not always there to bless us. Sometimes he's there to chastise us. Sometimes he disapproves of what we do. And there is such a thing as something being out there and us not being able to see it until the Lord reveals it and makes it possible. So we come to the 21st chapter of Genesis, and we find where Hagar and her child Ishmael were in the wilderness. And her water was spent. That is, they had nothing to drink. The bottle was empty. And she had cast her child under one of the shrubs. And the voice of the Lord called unto her out of heaven. And verse 19, Genesis chapter 21, verse 19 says, "And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink." My friends, this well of water perhaps was there all the time. But God had to open her eyes before she could see it. And there is another fountain. That's the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And you'll not be able to see that until God opens your eyes, until God opens your eyes and gives you the spiritual vision to see it. So there was the Lord is around all the time. He's omnipresent. He's always present and nowhere absent. But sometimes he does not reveal himself. And most of the time he does not, as far as being able to see him with the natural eye. But there was a time over 1,900 years ago that he was born at Bethlehem. He was God manifest in the flesh and came into our world of view and where we could see him or where people could see him for about 33 and a half years. He left our world of view. He departed unto the Father. But he's coming back because the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, that, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they which pierced him." He is coming back into our world of view. So it says that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, some might think that his own would just refer to those disciples that he had round about him in that day and age. But we find that in the Bible that this expression, his own, is used to describe his sheep, the family of God, the redeemed of all the ages. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 3, we read of the good shepherd, "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Then Jesus goes on to explain in verse 11 of John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. But the Lord also said to some wicked people that were present on that occasion in verse 26, but ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The Apostle John says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. As we go to John's Gospel, chapter 17, we hear the Lord praying for his own. And first of all, he prays for those disciples which the Lord gave him during the days of his personal ministry. And he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word. But then he goes on to say that I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine. And then he goes on to say later, though, that his own involves or includes more than just those disciples that had been given to him in that day. He says that neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, and that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And he says, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He goes on to pray for his disciples, his family, by saying, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He says, Father, I will. This is a prayer of Jesus Christ, that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. My friends, according to John chapter 11, every prayer that Jesus ever prayed will be answered. And he says in John chapter 11 at the tomb of Lazarus, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me always, and I knew that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. All of his prayers are answered. And it is his prayer that those which the Father has given him, that they will someday be with him to behold his glory. Because Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, loved them unto the end. May the Lord add his blessings to these thoughts, and until this same time next week, may he richly bless you.